6 centuries before the birth of Christ, the Babylonian Empire, ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Israel and laid siege to its capital, Jerusalem. In 587 BC, Jerusalem fell to this Babylonian army. Her defensive walls were demolished. The city was looted and ransacked. The great temple, built by King Solomon several hundred years earlier, was turned to rubble. And if that wasn't enough, the Babylonians also decimated the population by forcibly carrying many of the Israelites back to Babylon, where they were put to work for the empire. And this event is known as the Babylonian Exile. Our first reading for today was from the prophecy of Isaiah. And this passage that I read addresses those Jews who have been in exile in Babylon for many, many years. So imagine how they felt: defeated, exiled, and even godless. Back in Israel, the Jews had believed that God was with them in Jerusalem at the temple. God's throne was the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the temple. Where the Ark was, there was God. They lived confident that their God was with them. In earlier history, in the days of King David, as you'll recall, the Israelites would carry their ark into battle so that their God could defeat their enemies in person. But now, with the temple destroyed and these people forced to live in a distant land, they wondered if their God was even with them anymore. Had they been forsaken? And were they to blame for all of this? Had God abandoned them and allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed because of their sins? As we find in our reading, Isaiah tells them no. God is indeed still with them and has always been with them. Our reading begins with the announcement to the exiles, comfort. Comfort my people. God is speaking words of hope to a broken, injured people. And God declares that indeed Jerusalem has paid her price for any sins, that Jerusalem has served her term. All is forgiven. All debts are paid. And then a messenger of the Lord proclaims the beginning of a divine infrastructure project, a superhighway, which will lead from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, the physical distance between Israel and Babylon is about 500 miles as the crow flies. However, if one were to try to take that route, that would mean crossing arid deserts and a very rough wilderness. It's almost an impossible trip. The safer route is to add 400 miles to that original 500 and take the longer around the way route, which follows rivers and water supplies. In the book of Ezra, which takes place after the exile, we read that Ezra's caravan took 4 months to make the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. So, a 4-month trip. For the Jews who were in exile, if by chance they were able to escape and get away, they would have faced an arduous and long journey to get back home. But in our reading, God's presence brings this word of hope that God's going to make that journey easy by constructing a highway through the wilderness which separates Babylon from Judea. And this highway, it will take the shortest path. It will be straight. It will be flat. If there's a mountain in the way, it will be cut down. If there's a ravine to be crossed, the ravine will be filled in. This highway is going to be the express lane home. And this is Isaiah's word of hope for these exiles, that God is with you and God will get you home. In our New Testament reading for today, from the Gospel according to Luke, we hear echoes of this passage from Isaiah as John the Baptist cries out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was an unusual figure in Judea. He lived at the time of Jesus. His father was Zechariah, a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. His mother, Elizabeth, was a descendant of a line of priests going all the way back to Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. Clearly, John hails from a priestly ancestry on both sides of his family. He could easily have become a priest himself. He probably should have been a priest. But he doesn't go that route. He chooses another way and instead becomes something of a prophet. And he chooses to preach not at the temple, but out on the edge of society, out beyond the authorities, out in the wilderness. He preaches a powerful message of repentance for sins. He tells the people they must turn to the Lord and turn away from the powers of this world. And then, as a tangible response to this repentance, he offers the people the opportunity to be baptized. John and his message of repentance were immensely popular at the time. People left the cities and towns and they flocked out to hear him and to be baptized. The authorities were threatened by him and his message, and they kept a close eye on him. We find John mentioned prominently in all four of the gospel accounts. Clearly, he was a figure that people were familiar with in that day. And he appears at the start of each gospel, but he fades away. John is the messenger in the wilderness, preaching about the one who is to come. Now, the people who came to hear him, they asked the question, "Are you the Messiah?" They wanted to know. They wanted to know if it was him or if they had to wait for someone else. And John said, "No, he's not the Messiah." But he stood there as the one announcing the Messiah who would come. I like to think of John, as one theologian puts it, as the hinge of history. He represents the close of the age of prophets and the beginning of the age of Christ. He straddles both of these worlds. He is a crucial figure that we should not dismiss too easily. This reading from Luke starts off with that long list of very important people. The list starts with the emperor, and it goes down and ends with the high priest. And this is a common tactic of Luke, to place his story into an historical context, to remind his readers that this account is not some idle tale that begins with once upon a time, but it is a truth grounded in reality. Luke tells us here, in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip was ruler of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the ruler of Abilene. During the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came. Now, Luke could have just stopped with the first line, in the 15th year of the emperor, but no, he goes on. He grounds this story and tells us at this time the word of God appeared. Now, one would expect after reading that list that the word would be delivered to one of those luminaries, the emperor. I mean, the emperor himself was regarded as a deity. So if God's going to speak, God really should just speak to another god. And if not the emperor, then maybe a military or political leader such as Pilate or Herod or Philip or any of the others. And if not a political leader, then the word will certainly go to the high priest at the temple. But it doesn't. It bypasses all of these. And instead, God's word is found with an offbeat traveling preacher, one who lives out on the fringe and dresses like some old-timey prophet. He's the one that we should listen to. Like Isaiah, John's message is also one of comfort. John reminds us that God is building that highway, that God is building a road home for all of us who are lost. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, he says. All people shall see God among us. Today is the second Sunday of the season of Advent. And as such, it is a perfect time to inquire as to what exactly is the salvation that John speaks of. Well, the salvation is that God forgives us and that God welcomes us home. But another question, what is home? Is home heaven? Yeah. Is home God's kingdom? Yes. Is home where we live now? Well, it should be, yeah. Home is where we live with God. There's the old saying, home is where the heart is. Maybe it should be, home is where your heart is with God. Over the week, as I've reflected on these readings from Isaiah and from Luke, these words of comfort, these words of forgiveness, these words of hope, my mind kept returning to a news story of a school shooting in Oxford, Michigan. On Tuesday of this week, a 15-year-old student suddenly opened fire in school with a 9mm semi-automatic pistol, and the student, we learned, fired at least 30 shots and killed 4 students. He injured 6 more students plus a teacher. And of those who died, 2 of them were just 17. One was 16. One was 14. According to one news outlet, this is the 28th school shooting this year that has resulted in injury or death. 28. And this month, December, marks the 9th anniversary of the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. And if you'll remember that, a 20-year-old came in and shot and killed 20 children and 6 adults. And those children were all 6 and 7 years old. The Sandy Hook shooting stands as the 4th deadliest mass shooting of any kind in modern U.S. history. And after the horrors of that day, we said this must end. But it continues. Now, I could flood you with numbers and statistics about guns and violence, but that's not what I want to do today. I do want to pose a question. In this season of Advent, as we gather to prepare ourselves to celebrate the birth of a child, why is it that we allow these killings to continue in our own children's schools? I personally have never experienced an active shooter drill when I was in school. We didn't have these things. No one thought of these. But our children today know all about them. In fact, Authorities are suggesting that such drills may have saved lives in Michigan this week. However, a study by the American Federation of Teachers, the National Education Association, and the organization Every Town for Gun Safety does show, mounting anecdotal evidence, that these shooter drills are inflicting trauma on our children and leaving them anxious and unable to focus on school. We have children going to school afraid that something might happen. And why is it that we permit this to continue year after year after year as the body count rises? Clearly, when it comes to gun violence and school shootings in this country, we've lost our way. And we're trapped in some foreign land. And we need to find our way home. But there's hope. The hope of the gospel is that there is a way home. And that God will lead us if we choose to repent and turn and follow God. And we also know, as Christians, that God doesn't just build a road and send us out. In Jesus Christ, God comes and walks with us on that journey. We are not alone. Salvation is that God is with us. And it is my prayer, it should be all of our prayers, that one day this violence can end. But it doesn't end there. Isaiah tells us that there's one more thing to do. Cry out. As we read, a voice tells us, cry out! And another word for cry out might be preach. As God journeys with us, Isaiah tells us that we must preach. Preach to the world, preach to the others, and tell them of God's might. And we can teach, we can preach, we can cry out ourselves. We can be like John the Baptist and show people there is a way home. We are to cry out. We are not to remain silent. We are to speak out against those things that make us feel trapped in a foreign land, that indeed trap us in a place we don't want to be. Things like violence and shootings and inequality and hatred. All of those things that pull us away from our God and away from what should be our home. This season of Advent is a time that we've set aside to reflect on what it means that God is with us. And I charge you to use this time, to use the remaining weeks on our Christmas countdown calendar to decide what it is that you are going to say. Cry out. Amen.